We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 4. We'll read a little bit longer portion than that, not much. Let's read Colossians 2, 4 through, Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Listen closely to God's word. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Amen. Well, Paul begins here with words that are not particularly controversial to an evening service type crowd. Continue earnestly in prayer. Pray earnestly. And most people, at least, don't go to Sunday evening church if they believe that prayer is unimportant. If they believe that prayer is not vital to the Christian life, if prayer is not important in the way that we walk in godliness, most people who are in that category would just simply not show up at an evening service. And so we're not going to actually spend the bulk of our time this evening talking about why it's important that we continue earnestly in prayer. That's not the struggle that most of us are faced with. However, along the way, there will be some things that will come up in this passage that will remind you why you should be earnest in prayer, why all of us, this should be a mark of our prayer life. However, this evening, and really Paul's focus for us, is not so much that we should be earnest in prayer, but the how. How in the world can someone like me, right? How can someone with a busy life, how can someone who so easily forgets to pray, how can I maintain fervency in prayer? And if you're here tonight, my guess is I don't have to convince you that prayer is important. My guess is that you, like me, struggle to maintain the kind of fervency in prayer that Paul describes to us here. So how do we go about doing that? And that's exactly the question that Paul seeks to answer. And remember that as believers, as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that earnestness in prayer comes from that. That as we understand that we are praying as part of a greater battle, as we'll see, that we, in fact, pick up in vitality in prayer. That's Paul's concern here, right? That individual believers would have vital, living prayer lives. That we would pray in such a way, remember the great theme of the book of Colossians is Christ's preeminence over all, that Jesus is king over all. And that we would be a people whose prayer lives would reflect that we believe that Jesus is, in fact, king over all. And also, our prayer lives will be fervent, they will be earnest, if we remember the kingdom priorities that Christ's kingship has as well. Here's what the Lord wants us to understand from Colossians 4, 2 through 4. Build an earnest prayer life. Jesus is calling you and me to build an earnest prayer life. And once again, that leads us right to the question of, okay, you know what? I know that that's important. I know that that's what the Bible says. How do I go about doing that? And the text really nicely breaks down into three little sections for us. And the first little section, right in verse 2, reminds us, how are we going to build an earnest prayer life? Well, we first of all have to battle sleepiness. It's no surprise to us. In fact, we can count ourselves in good company as we think back to, or not so good company, maybe infamous company, right, as we think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And Jesus is about to be betrayed. He knows he's going to the cross. He is praying fervently. There's sweat coming out of him, like blood dropping down to the ground. And he keeps on going over to check on the apostles. And they keep falling asleep. You can't even join me in prayer for these few moments before I go to the cross. And Jesus said to them, right, watch and pray. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, how do we battle this sleepiness? Well, you were taught in high school science class at some point in time that objects in motion tend to stay in motion. And that seems like a great scientific principle, except for objects that we want to remain in motion tend to have ball bearings that wear out after a while, right? That the oil goes bad in, right? Objects in motion tend to stay in motion unless they're my New Year's resolutions, right? Unless they involve dieting, exercise, or prayer, somehow objects that we don't want to stay in motion will stay in motion, but the objects and the momentum in our life that we would really like to stay in motion has a tendency to grind itself to a halt. And that's the way that our prayer lives so often are. So how do we, in fact, maintain this kind of earnestness? Well, let me back up just a second and tell you what I think is probably the hardest question that I've ever heard a seminary student ask at Presbytery as part of their theology exams. And I think it was asked by Bill Roberts, and is regularly asked by Bill Roberts. And I'm thankful that it wasn't asked of me. He's asked theology students, name three adjectives that describe your prayer life. Is that right, Bill? Is that you? It's not you. Oh, I thought for sure it was you. Okay, I'll have to keep searching my database of who that was. I thought for sure that was a Bill Roberts question. Three adjectives to describe your prayer life. And most of us have to acknowledge that we would not use the adjectives that Paul uses here in the text, or the adverbs, right? Continue earnestly. That when I think of my prayer life, the first word I would use is earnest. That the second word I would use is it's a vigilant prayer life. It's continual. It's a continued practice for me. But what the Lord is calling us to here is, and what you and I know is important for us, is continual, wakeful, watchful prayer. Continual, wakeful, watchful prayer. How do we maintain an earnest prayer life? Well, look, just like with all the difficulties that we face in life, all the struggles that we face, the first step is that we need to admit that we've got a problem. That I grow weary in well-doing. That I get sleepy in my prayer life. That I'm not as vigorous and urgent in talking to the Lord as I ought to be. Admitting the problem is the first step in this fight. And then we can say that the second step then is that we need to recognize that this is not just a one-time problem for us, that it's going to be a continual, lifelong battle, that until we wake up in glory face to face and realize what a privilege it is to talk to the Lord and to be with Him forever, that we're always going to struggle in our communication with Him. So we admit we have a problem, we recognize it's going to be a lifelong struggle, and then we need to acknowledge that it's easy for us to like to do the things that we're good at. When I played baseball many, many years ago, I was never a very good hitter, but I loved catching fly balls. And so, a baseball practice, I was very happy to be in the outfield all the time. I could run after fly balls all afternoon and not get tired of that, but I really did not want to be in the batting cage. So I would just try to avoid that as much as possible. That's the way it is for a lot of us with our prayer life, right? I'm just not really that great at that part of the Christian life. So therefore, we avoid it. Instead, God wants us to address the problem, and that's why he calls us to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So we acknowledge we have a problem. How do we battle the sleepiness? Well, we need to work to address our theological problem. Because many, many times, we get bogged down in prayer, much of the time, because we don't believe that prayer really changes things. And if we don't believe that prayer really changes things, then it makes sense that it drops lower and lower on our priority list, and that the to-do list becomes more and more things that I need to get done. Right? If prayer's not going to change anything, I might as well do the things that do change things. I can get this, this, and this, and this done in my day. And so we lower the priority of prayer and increase the priority of our own effort, our own work. But the command here to continue earnestly in prayer makes sense in the context of the book of Colossians, a book which tells us that Christ is preeminent, that pleases the Father to exalt the rule and reign of Christ, that it pleases the Father to say and to work your kingdom come, to make the kingdom of Christ advance here on earth. And so it actually motivates us that if Christ is ruling, if Christ is preeminent, that it makes sense for us to call out to him, that since he sustains all things, that since he's the one who cares for all things, that in him all things exist and have their being, that it makes sense for us to be earnest in prayer. Unfortunately, our failure to obey Colossians 4:2, be earnest in prayer, betrays the fact that theologically we don't believe Colossians 1 and 2. It actually betrays the fact that we've put ourselves on the throne. How do we battle sleepiness? Well, we battle our own unbelief. We battle our own bad theology, our bad convictions about who Jesus really is, his level of activity in the world, in our lives. And as we correct that, then that calls us back to prayer once again. If you're not praying earnestly, begin by examining your doctrine of God. And by what is your doctrine of God, I'm not asking what do you believe on paper. I'm saying what do you actually believe in practice? What does your life actually say you believe about the person and work of Christ? What does your life say that you believe about what Jesus is actively doing today? Or does your life actually say we have a passive Savior, a passive God, who's gone back to heaven and has forgotten about us and is not active in our world, and so therefore it all rests on me and my level of activity. Continue earnestly in prayer begins by battling the passivity, the sleepiness that we all struggle with in our prayer lives, and it begins by getting right the doctrine of God. One more clue that this verse gives us, verse 2, about battling passivity in prayer, battling our sleepiness, is, and you can't see this in the English, we tend to come to verses like verse 2 and read them in the first person, right? You individually continue earnestly in prayer. It's not an individual command, actually. It's not telling us not to pray individually, but it's a corporate command. You all. If you're battling sleepiness in your prayer life, not only work on getting your doctrine of God straight, but look for opportunities to pray with your brothers and sisters. And it doesn't just have to be in a worship service. It doesn't just have to be with people in your own family. Many times it's really helpful, actually, to pray with two or three people, to hear other people pray, to pour out your heart along with them in prayer. How are we going to pray earnestly? Well, first of all, we have to recognize and acknowledge our own sleepiness. Secondly, also in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. What's it say then? With thanksgiving. It's interesting. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, why do I struggle to be earnest in prayer? He would say, one possibility is, if I can just listen to you pray for a few days, one possibility is that you spend too much time in prayer and not enough time getting ready to pray by giving thanksgiving. In other words, your prayer time rushes through the theology, who is God, praising God, remembering who he is, remembering who's on the throne. You rush through remembering what he's done, and you're focused down here at the what I need and what I'm asking you to do, and you're taking the wind out of your own sails. Why are we not fervent in prayer? Well, secondly, because we don't practice thanksgiving. We're called here, verse 2, to practice thanksgiving. Earnestness in prayer is tied to expectancy, right? I really enjoyed sitting in the back this morning. We were sitting toward the back, and it was just a blessing to watch our young families at work. Our kids have an expectancy, right? And it's fun just to remember back to those days. To remember back to those days when if somebody knocks on the door of the house or the doorbell rings, there's this mad rush of kids to the door because they're convinced it's UPS with a birthday gift for them, even though their birthday's 9 months away, right? Or they think, somebody's coming to visit me. This is going to be exciting, right? Why do our prayer lives lack expectancy? Because we forget how often God's ringing the doorbell, how often he has faithfully rung the doorbell of our life, said, I'm here to drop off a gift and to say I love you. I'm here just to let you know I'm thinking about you. I'm here to let you know I care about you. And we forget to say thank you. We forget to recount those things. And so then we don't go to the door with expectancy. We don't cry out with expectancy because we forget and we're not thinking about all the times that he lovingly has dropped off these things for us. And so that means that often we just pray, but we pray dutifully. We pray because we have to. We pray because it's the right thing to do. We pray because other people expect us to pray or we expect ourselves to pray. Instead, we're called here to pray vigilantly. And how do we motivate that? How does that happen? Well, we can pray expectantly when we give thanks because we've seen God show his goodness to us again and again and again. You know, the reality is every day and throughout your day, you're writing a history of the world. I'm not talking about with the way you live. I'm talking about the way that you think. Okay? And how do we typically write our history of the world? Not from a God-centered vantage point, but from a humanistic standpoint. And the way that I write the history of the world, in my mind, is different from the way that you all write the history of the world in your minds. And you know in what way? Because in the version that I write, the main character, the hero of the story, and Superman has this face, right? David Hansen had another good day and did good things and accomplished great things in his own life. And so we're constantly actually building up the idol of self in the way that we write our autobiography and this broader story of the world in the way that we think about ourselves. And guess what? If the last 30 chapters of the story of the world, we turn to chapter 1, and David Hansen was the hero. Chapter 2, guess who was the hero? David Hansen. Chapter 30, guess who was the hero? David Hansen. There's no reason to pray. There's not much motivation left to pray, is there? And Paul says, if you're going to pray earnestly, you better practice thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving takes that story that I weave in my own mind that makes me Superman, and it rips that up and it says, no, no, no. Let's talk about the important things in David Hansen's life. Where have those come from? Who gave those gifts? Who had the wisdom to know the timing of these things? It's God. Okay, that's the big story. What about some of the smaller details? Let's go through those. Who was the giver of those good gifts? Who had the foresight to provide those things, to take care of David in those ways? Was David the hero on that level? Nope, again, it was God. Well, come on, let's sift through some of the finer details. What about the last breath that he breathed? The last meal that he ate? The last sickness that he got over? Whatever it is. What about those things? Once again, it's God. And so see how our humanism, how our self-centeredness takes us away from having any sort of fervency, earnestness, and prayer because we've put ourselves on the throne. Paul's saying if you want to have an earnest prayer life, being vigilant in it, practice thanksgiving. Practice thanksgiving. Remember the good gifts that God has given. And remember the character of the God who gives them to you. How do we have an earnest prayer life? Well, we recognize that we're sleepy. We practice thanksgiving. And then Paul gives us a practical example. And thirdly, in verses 3 and 4, we're taught to emphasize the vital. You want to put it a different way, you could put pray warfare prayers. A few years back, Izzy Elliott came and did a presentation. She was a missionary doctor in Gabon. She's now back in the States. She got married just a few months ago. But while she was serving at this hospital in Gabon, I don't know how many of you had signed up for her prayer letter, her emails that came out at different points, but from time to time, you would get emails from Izzy asking for jungle prayers. And what that meant was, I am really in trouble. There are serious problems, and often her serious problems were things like, I'm running 103 fever with some sort of jungle disease thing, you know, some sort of jungle virus, and I'm the healthiest doctor we have on this compound, and there are 4 ladies in labor, and I've got these other clinics to run and to do. Please pray for me. You know, I could literally be dead in 12 hours. And by the way, there are these other spiritual attacks going on in our community. Please be praying. Well, that's what Paul here is calling us to do, right? Look at verses 3 and 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us. I'm going to give you an example, he's saying here, of warfare prayer. I'm going to give you the example of the type of thing that you need to be earnest in prayer about. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul here gives this living example. And notice what his living example is. He gives three key requests in verses 3 and 4 and one insignificant side detail. What are the three requests? Pray that God would open a door for his word. Pray that we would speak boldly the word as we ought to speak. And pray that God would make that word that we speak clear. That when we have the opportunity to speak, that we would speak the word of God clearly so that people can understand and follow it. Three requests, and what did I say? Three requests and one insignificant detail. Pray that the word would go forth. Pray that we'd speak clearly. Pray that we'd have boldness when we get the opportunity. By the way, I'm in prison. But the things I want you praying about, I've just told you. I don't think Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does that inadvertently or accidentally, right? He's framing for us and showing to us that a vital prayer life is vital and is made vital when it focuses on vital issues. We already battle sleepiness and thanklessness. But often we're sleepy and struggling in our prayer life because, frankly, we're praying about things that at the end of the day don't make that much difference. You know, I have this cold. But, you know, if I have this cold another 40 years, and God opens ears to the gospel and multiplies the effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the south side of Indianapolis, who cares, right? That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, and he's been in enough circumstances that he can say, look, I can be in prison. God can open the doors to make a prison ministry very effective. I trust God. If he wants me in prison, and that's where he wants to open doors, open ears to hear the word, and he's going to give me opportunities to speak, pray that while I'm in prison, I can speak clearly and that people will come to faith in him. In fact, if God's going to use me in prison to do that, please don't pray that I'll get out. Because I want to be where God's going to use me effectively, where he has purposes and plans to use me to be a blessing to people. Instead, pray that the kingdom of Christ would advance, is what he's saying. We're not fervent because so many of our requests are aimed at optional, non-vital things. Things that have really no bearing on eternity whatsoever. Paul gives us an example. Three things. Pray for an open door for the word. Paul, with as great of a preacher, as great of a theologian, as many churches as he had planted, knew that it wasn't his words, it wasn't his presence, it wasn't his power that opened the hearts of people. It wasn't his person that could get that next church planted. It wasn't his persuasive ability that could bring that next person to Jesus Christ. And so he said, pray that God would open us a door for the word. You and I need to pray. We need to pray that God would open hearts. Paul's actually here referencing indirectly what he's already said back in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, he's talked in a variety of ways about the fact that God opened the hearts of the Colossians. And he's saying if the word's going to go forth, that process that God did in your hearts has to be repeated. And God has to open additional hearts. And so what do we need to be praying? Not so much that Pastor Hansen's cold goes away, but that neighbors around this church would have an interest in the gospel. That there would be doors opened. That whether it's when we go out on outreach and knock on doors, that people would open those doors and be willing to talk to us, or that God would move people on Sunday morning to open the door to their garage, walk out to their car, put up their garage door, back out of that garage, pull in here and open the door, and that even being here, that God would open the door of their hearts. Think of all the doors that have to open and close for someone to choose to be here in worship. How many doors have to be opened in order for someone to hear the gospel? Paul is saying those doors are not doors that I, as the Apostle Paul, can open. And guess what? If the Apostle Paul understood that he couldn't open the doors, your pastors can't open those doors, your elders can't open those doors, you and I can't open those doors. If those doors are going to be opened, who's going to do it? God is. So it's a matter of prayer. Pray that God would open doors. And as we pray for those open doors, brothers and sisters, please, please remember to pray that God would open doors to closed countries around the world. That God would open doors to places and people groups who don't have a copy of God's word. And that God would open doors to lands that have fairly effectively, some nations of the world, places like Somalia, have been quite effective. There might not be 30 believers in the nation of Somalia tonight. Pray that God would open doors, not only here in Indianapolis, but all around his world, because it's something you and I cannot do, but he certainly can. Paul would love the story of what's gone on in China, though, wouldn't he, over the last 50, 60 years. Because Paul understood that opening doors is not primarily about human... I'm not asking you to pray that the door of this prison would be open. Paul understood that politically a door to a country can be closed, but that God can have that door just wide open to the saving power of Jesus, just as he's done in millions of lives across China over these last 50 years. Oh, pray for an open door. Secondly, pray that we would speak the mystery, that we would have the boldness to say what should be said. Why does Paul talk here about the mystery of Christ? To speak the mystery of Christ. Paul understands that sometimes, that even though the door opens, that even when there's an opportunity, that it's hard to speak about the mysteries of Christ. Why? Because they're not plain and obvious to people. Right? Whether you're in Paul's day or in 2022 on the south side of Indianapolis, people want to talk about their problems. People want to talk about world crises. People want to talk about difficulties. And then you say, well, that connects actually and I have some solution to offer you from the Word of God, what's Jesus have to do with any of this? It's always been a mystery, and it always will be a mystery to the unsaved. And so Paul's saying, pray for us, because sometimes the door opens, and we actually struggle to talk about the mystery in confidence in the way that we ought to, because it's mysterious. It doesn't make sense to people. Why are you telling me about this? Just give me a $20 bill, please. You know, don't tell me about Jesus. Just give me a shoulder to cry on. Paul says, no. No, pray for us. Pray the doors would open, and that when they open, that we would boldly speak about the mysteries of Jesus Christ. The reality is that we can all raise our hand and say, I don't find it easy to speak about Jesus. And if that's the case for all of us, then it should be something that we find easy to pray for others, for ourselves, for the kingdom of God, right? God, I struggle with boldness. I struggle with fear of man. Please open the doors, but when you open those doors, please give me, please give others the boldness to speak as they ought to speak. Okay, so Paul's prayed for open doors. He's prayed for boldness in speaking the mysteries of Christ when those doors open. What's he going to say thirdly? Well, if you've studied the triad of communication, you will not be at all surprised. What's the triad of communication? There's the author, there's the message, and there's the hearer, or the reader, the receiver of the message. In fact, if you want to, and that's just kind of basic hermeneutics, basic even high school literature, right? You need to understand that there's an author, there's a message, there is a reader, an interpreter of that as well. And there's some great stuff written by people like Kevin Van Hooser, who shows us that even the way that God reveals himself as a triune God, the Father is the author, the Word became flesh, the message is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is given to help us interpret, to help us understand, right? So it's no surprise that Paul says we need listeners. We need a good message to speak, we need good listeners. We need an open door. We need willing speakers, including myself. And guess what? Sometimes, and this is the third thing to pray for, sometimes even when we're trying to speak about the mysteries of Christ, the message gets garbled. Right, the whole cell phone commercial, can you hear me now thing, right? That I'm speaking what I think is helpful and clear, and the person on the other side is saying, like, what in the world is that about? I can't follow. I can't track with you. He says, pray for us, not only that we'll have the boldness to speak, but that when we do speak, verse 4, that I may make it manifest, I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Put your finger in here for just a second. I want to go to a text that sometimes troubles us. And you can flip over if you want to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 15. 2 Peter 3, 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do along with the rest of the scriptures. Now, sometimes we can come to that verse, or maybe your whole life you've come to these verses and said, like, huh, It looks like there was some bad blood between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And Peter here is undercutting and taking a little bit of a jab at the Apostle Paul and saying like, yeah, his letters aren't quite as good as mine are. I know in terms of readability, you know, he's a pretty smart guy, but in terms of readability, I rank much higher on the public scale, right? I write at a popular level. Paul writes at a Harvard level. And if you get lost with Paul, don't worry, I'm sympathetic with you. Notice that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation. He's saying that you and I might get impatient for the second coming of Jesus, but why is he waiting in order to bring salvation to more people? As also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to you, to him has written to you. Paul's written to you about this exact same point. You already know this, he's saying, as also in all his epistles, he's always in all of his epistles writing according to the wisdom that's given to you, speaking in them of these things. And yes, some of them are harder to understand. Some of these doctrines, some of these mysteries are harder to understand. And people take those doctrines, he says, the untaught and unstable, and they twist them to their own destruction. But the problem's not with Paul, because they do that with all the scriptures. They make a habit of this. But Paul understands that his calling is, and Peter understands that his calling and Peter's that his and Paul's calling is to preach and speak about things that can be twisted by people. Things that can be tricky to understand. And so Paul here in saying, pray for me, is saying, pray for me because I love the mysteries of Christ. But you know, sometimes the same message that I preach in Athens, that people in Athens understand and gravitate toward and love, I then go to Philippi, and it doesn't resonate with people the same way. And I'm having trouble making it clear to those people in the same way I did over here. And so pray for me that I can always know how to proclaim the mysteries of Christ in words that will proclaim them and convey them clearly. Paul's saying, pray for me that when I preach, it's like when Jesus preached. Mark 12, verse 36 tells us that even though the Pharisees hated him, that the common people heard him gladly. Paul's saying, I just want people to be able to understand that this message is so important. Pray for me. Pray that people will be able to understand it, and that nothing that I do will make it foggy and cloudy to them. Paul's asking them to pray for him what good preaching professors have been emphasizing ever since. J.C. Ryle has a great little, it's a chapter in a book or a little booklet called Simplicity in Preaching. Denis Proutot's book on preaching is Pastor, What's Your Point? And let's just be honest here. You know, kids, you don't have to put up your hands. But if you do, you won't surprise me. Have you ever sat here in church and said, like, I'm not sure what he's talking about? And sometimes we make the Word of God and the concepts of God hard to understand. And kids, if inside you're saying like, yeah, there's been a lot of times I've been sitting here and saying like, what's he talking about? Guess what? I can ask your parents the same question. And if they're being honest, they'll raise their hand and say like, yeah, there's times that I sit in church and I say like, boy, I can tell Pastor Hansen got something out of this point, but I'm not getting much out of it. And Paul's saying, there are times when I preach when it's like that. There's times when I talk about Jesus when there's just this disconnect. And it's not that people don't have an open door. It's not that they're trying not to listen. And it's not that I'm not trying to communicate, but the message is just not being made clear. So pray for me, he says. Pray that I can make it clear. Kids, you know what you need to do when you're sitting in church? You're saying, I don't understand what the pastor's talking about. You need to pray for us that we would make some sense, that God would give us the ability to communicate his word in a way that every single person could understand it. And dads and moms and older people, when you're sitting in church, you're saying, I don't get this. I'm not sure what he's going on about up there. You know what you need to pray for? You need to pray that God would enable us to make it clear, to speak it distinctly and clearly, and to proclaim it as it ought to be made. Pray this for your pastors. Pray this for all who share the gospel. Pray that God would attend to his word with clarity, that he would make it clear. What do we need to pray for? How do we make our prayer lives earnest? Well, we pray for the speaker, that the speaker would have boldness, that the message would be clear, and that the hearer of the word would have open doors, open ears, open hearts, a life that God's already plowed up and prepared for the hearing, for the sowing of the word, that that life might receive the word of God with gladness and joy. That's what Paul's talking about. None of us came into tonight saying, I'm the type of Christian who believes that earnest prayer is unimportant. You know, I'd like to sign a petition that says that the church needs less prayer. That's the organization for me to join. You're not here tonight because you believe that. But believing it and practicing it, of course, are two very different things. Very different things. We need to acknowledge that we get sleepy, that we struggle in prayer. Paul leads us to do that. That we're called to battle sleepiness. He also says, you're not earnest in prayer because again and again, you put yourself on the throne of your life and on the throne of world history as the Superman of the story. As you write the story of your life, you think you're writing nonfiction, but guess what? You're actually working on a novel, and it's not true at all. How do we correct that? How do we correct our false reading of our own history? We practice thanksgiving. We say every detail of this life, every good thing, every good gift has come from above and comes down from the Father of lights. God, thank you. You're the hero of the story. And if we recognize that he's the hero of the story, we bring the request to him, say, God, you're the one who has the power, the ability, the goodness to actually answer these things. And we pray these battle prayers. We say, what things can I pray for that are of eternal importance? And apparently it's not getting out of jail quickly or getting the get out of jail free card. But instead it's saying, what things really matter for time and eternity? Where do we really need God to show up in this world in order for the kingdom of Christ to advance? In order for the one whom the Father has willed to make preeminent over all things, how can that take place? Well, it can only take place through God doing a great work in our world. And so we pray to him. And may God in his goodness to us allow our prayer lives to be revitalized, allow our prayer lives to be vigilant and earnest and wakeful and watchful. And may he be pleased to make us more and more a people of prayer and less a people who chronicle our own greatness, our own goodness as the great story of our lives. Let's give praise to him and pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we are so thankful that you're a God who understands us, that you know our weaknesses. Lord, you know that we don't pray as we ought, that we struggle to be lively and alert in our prayer lives, and that we struggle with idolizing ourselves and are overestimating our own power, our own abilities. And Lord, we confess our prayerlessness and our self-centeredness to you. We pray that you would continue to patiently correct our theology and correct our understanding of you. Correct us for our lack of gratitude and help us to be a grateful people. And then, Lord, we pray that as we pour out our hearts to you, that we would truly be focused on those things that are needful, the things that are important, the things that are vital. Lord, above all, that our concern would be for your glory and that our concern would be for the saving of souls around the world. We ask that you would indeed open doors in this community and that in this church, as individual members and also corporately, as your word is proclaimed, we pray that your message, the glorious mysteries of Christ, would be made clear. And that they would be made clear in such a way that people would come to know the transforming power of the one and only Savior of all, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.